You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonour will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?
Well, there's an upbeat reading. Who chose that? You may have heard the story of the young English clergyman who was agonising over what to preach on Mother's Day. Well, all the ladies of the women's guilds would come to church but not listen to anything that he said. And he was wondering, he said, well, you know, he was thinking, what can I do to get their attention? And then bingo, he got it. And so on Mother's Day, he climbed up into the pulpit, it's one of those old English churches, and he looked out over the vast sea of whispering hats. And he said in a loud voice, the best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. Every eye was now directed at him and total silence. He repeated himself, the best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. Now, of course, he'd meant then to explain that the best years of his life were those he spent as a child. The other man was, of course, his dad. And the other man's wife in whose arms he spent his best years was his mother. That's what he meant to say, except he forgot. His mind went completely blank. Total brain freeze. And so fumblingly, he just sort of left it there and went on to preach with everyone's jaws kind of just on the ground where they'd fallen. So happy Mother's Day to you. I confess that I feel some level of sympathy with this poor guy trying to figure out what to preach on. It's actually hard to find in the Bible a story of a mother whose experience wasn't marred with pain or regret or disappointment or heartache. So, you know, you're the preacher. What do you preach on Mother's Day? 2 years ago was a standout, the year I had my own brain freeze experience, when I decided, with about 3 seconds thought, that what I should do is speak on the story of Hagar and Sarah, their two mothers in the Bible. And then when I came to it, when we'd announced it, you know, of course, their story involves disappointment, heartache, relational infidelity, sexual oppression, abuse, abandonment, and neglect. Great one, Chris. What was I thinking? Okay, now that led me to then give up totally on trying to find a good passage on Mother's Day, and I just thought I'll opt just to preach whatever passage we're up to in whatever sermon series we're up to and we're going through, which lands us today with a spectacularly inappropriate passage from Jeremiah.
which ends with Jeremiah cursing the day he was born and cursing his mother who bore him. Poor mums, they always get it, don't they? In the neck. All right, today's passage, Jeremiah 18 to 20, it kind of reads like a transcript from a reality TV show. It's sort of an expose on pain, which, when you think about it, is strangely on topic for today, because as every mother will know, whilst motherhood has many joys, there's no such thing as painless parenting, and which for mothers includes, but isn't limited to, of course, the pain of bearing a child, childbirth, then sleeplessness, exhaustion, and then later on exasperation and rejection and worry if and when our children reject our guidance and pursue a path of reckless harm, which we know will not be good for them. It's very difficult to be a mother. In this passage, we see Jeremiah's pain, we see the Lord's pain because of the willful and stubborn hard-heartedness of God's people as they spiral down to what will be their destruction despite the Lord's repeated, Jeremiah's repeated attempts of doing everything they can to do to stop them and wake them up to themselves. These are not happy chapters, but you'll remember that Jeremiah's ministry was first of all a pulling down ministry. He had to dismantle what was rotten, the false religion, the hypocrisy of Israel. Today is the last of those messages. And dismantling what is rotten is a necessary step before transformation and rebuilding, which will be the next 3 weeks. So the crux of the issue is raised in chapter 17, verse 1. Up on the screen, Judah's sin is engraved on the tablets of their hearts. They've got a deep heart issue. The problem is they think they're fine, leading the Lord to say in something that sounds like a mother's exasperation, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So what follows in our passage today in chapters 18 to 20 is an expose on the cost of the Lord trying to change deceitful hearts. Now, perhaps more than any other passage, and this is the value of it, we are taken into the internal anguish of God and of his messenger, Jeremiah, who finds himself the meat in the sandwich. Because on the one hand, as the Lord's messenger, he shares the Lord's values, thoughts, perspective, words. And on the other hand, he's a fellow Israelite. He is the point person in dealing with the mark of his own people's sin, of which he is part. In that respect, Jeremiah the prophet gives us an almost unique perspective on the internal heart and anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the very fullness of God in the flesh, but also has to deal with the muck and horror of sinful depravity at its worst as he steps into our world. There are four steps here: the potter's plans, personal pain, hellish horror, and prophetic anguish. Apologies for the lack of alliteration on the last point. And then I'll make some concluding remarks about the cost of love. First, we see the potter's plans. In chapter 18, the Lord tells Jeremiah to go down to a potter's house, which he does, and he sees the potter working at the potter's wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, just like God's people. And so, as Jeremiah is watching, he sees the potter forming it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel.'" In other words, God's got something marred that he has to work with. What's he going to do? He's going to reshape it. He's going to change his people. He's going to remold them. And then if you read on in chapter 18, next verses, the way he's going to do that remolding is by revealing his plans, his intention to judge them. Not because God wants to follow through on this, but because his heart is that when people hear this, they will change. I love these verses for what it shows about the Lord. So when you hear of potter, God's a potter, you think he's sovereign, right? He's the one in charge, right? And yet, he's responsive. He's open to us changing and will change his plans as a result. This is wonderful, I think. If the Lord says, verse 7, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent. And the Hebrew word is repent. The Lord repents not of sin, but of his plans. I will relent and not inflict on them the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. So the Lord is responsive. Isn't that beautiful? You know, sometimes we can think of the Lord being sovereign as meaning he is inflexible. You know, he has his plans and he'll just follow them through like a kind of inflexible engineer. Sorry about any engineers here. We know you're flexible, right? But you could imagine an inflexible engineer who's kind of laid out his plans and will not change them. Here is a sovereign God who's personal, who responds, who changes his plans for us if we change. Now, sometimes when we think of God being sovereign, we relate to him as if we're the flexible ones, we're the personal ones, he's the impersonal, one stuck in his fatalistic determination. He's rigid, he's the inflexible one. In fact, what we see here is that it's the opposite. The Lord is open to changing his heart towards Israel, which is astounding considering the centuries of neglect that he's suffered. Whereas the Lord knows, verse 12, they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will follow the stubbornness of our own hearts. That's so tragic, isn't it? I mean, it is so far from Israel's response when the Lord first led them out of Egypt and gathered them around Mount Sinai, and they had a kind of wedding ceremony there, and the Lord laid out the terms of their marriage, and Israel said, we'll do it, we will obey. Well, this is a long way from that. Here, what are they saying? We can't help ourselves. We are fatalistically hardwired to each choose to stubbornly follow our own evil hearts. I mean, what a pathetic thing to say. I mean, it's wrong. The pagan city of Nineveh listened to the prophet Jonah when he went there with his message of impending judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But it wasn't overturned, because from the king right down to the lowest servant, they all humbled themselves and repented. And so the Lord changed his plans. He repented of his previous intention and plan concerning them. He would have done it here for Israel if they'd repented, but they wouldn't. Point two, this creates a whole world of personal pain for the Lord himself and for Jeremiah, his messenger. Now again, if you're ever tempted to think of the Lord as someone impersonal or kind of impassive computer programmer in the sky, just listen to the Lord's words of personal pain from chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. The Lord says, inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. I mean, does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Now, the implied answer is no, this is before climate change, right? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever stop flowing? No. And yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which make them stumble in their ways in the ancient paths. The Lord's lamenting here. Israel's forgetting of him is unnatural. It just doesn't happen in the other nations who seem to hang on to their gods, but it happens for Israel. And it's painful for him. And for that, the Lord says, their land will become an object of horror and all who pass by will be appalled. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. What a scary thought. Now, we have to ask, given what we've heard about the potter, is the Lord telling them his plans in advance here so that they will repent? Or is their fate now sealed? Well, the disaster hasn't yet happened, so still there's a chance to turn back to him. Well, what has the Lord done that's new? He's revealed his heart. He's let the people know that he is, in fact, in disbelief at their behaviour, and he's in grief because his people haven't turned back to him. He's let them know that turning back to him is the most natural thing in the world. It's not turning to him that is unnatural. Now, for us, did you know that Jesus has made it possible for each of us to turn back to him? I say this because you may think yourself stuck in a mindset, stuck in a habit, stuck in a way of sin that you cannot shake. All right, well, he has made it possible for you to do so. More of that will come in the next 3 weeks as we talk about how God makes this possible. But giving up, denying responsibility as if you just can't because your stubbornness is fatalistically determined, that is a deceitful delusion that brings the Lord personal grief. Well, we might think that the Lord revealing his heart would change Israel, but what do? They attack the messenger. Verse 18. Come, they say, let's make plans against Jeremiah. Come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. And now we see the real personal pain that comes on Jeremiah as the Lord's messenger. Verse 19. Listen to me, Lord, hear what my accusers are saying. I mean, should good be repaid with evil? And yet they've dug a pit for me. Now, these are not somewhat the words of someone who's lost it because he's had a bad day. He has been the victim of a premeditated attack involving evil plans of people who have it in for Jeremiah for no other reason than that he was a faithful spokesman of the Lord for their sake. He says, remember that I stood before you and I spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. And so he says, give their children over to famine, hand them over to the power of the sword. In other words, let your plans for disaster unravel. Now, we might balk at this, but that's maybe because perhaps in our lives we have never experienced injustice like Jeremiah is and the need for justice. And if we read Jeremiah's sort of smite them, Lord, terminology, and we think, why can't he be more like the Lord Jesus Christ who on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. We need to remember that the very reason Jesus could pray that of those who had it in for him and were killing him was because, well, justice was being satisfied by him taking on the very sins that they were committing to get him there. In other words, justice was being meted out, which enabled Jesus to say, Father, forgive them. Back to Jeremiah. Now, we've seen the Lord's desire to change Israel. We've seen Israel's refusal to change. We've seen the personal pain that that stance brings the Lord and Jeremiah. And now we need to keep our ears and eyes open, please, to where this all leads, and that's the hellish horror of chapter 19. If you thought the reading was from chapter 18 was bad, that's got nothing on chapter 19. This is one of the most harrowing chapters in the Bible, but we need to see it. The Lord tells Jeremiah to go and get some of the priests and elders and a pot, right? And go now to a very specific place, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Now, why there? If you go there today, it's a lovely place. Sort of place you might take your family on Mother's Day for a picnic. In Jesus' day, it wasn't a lovely place. It was Jerusalem's smouldering rubbish tip. There were always flames there, always burning, always smell, stench. It was a place where the fire never went out. In fact, it was the place where the bodies of those who were crucified were dumped to be incinerated. That is, it became it was a place of defilement and horror. In fact, Jesus used a Greek word to describe that place, and it was Gehenna, which, if you know something about that, the Bible, that's the word for hell. So when Jesus wanted to speak about hell, he just pointed there. It was a place of horror and defilement. Now, why was that place, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, used for that purpose in Jesus' day? Answer, because it had already become a place of horror and defilement because of what had happened back in Jeremiah's day. Verse 4. The kings and people of Jerusalem have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned incense in it to gods they neither knew, nor their ancestors, nor the kings of Judah ever knew. Okay, so it was a place of pagan worship. But then he says in chapter 19, verse 4, they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. What's that? Well, they have built the high places of Baal. I apologize, this is Mother's Day to say this. To burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal. God says something I did not command or mention, and nor did it even enter my mind. Now, it is hard to imagine something more depraved or abhorrent than to sacrifice your child in a fire. Now, during the week, people have said to me, why did they do that? Well, again, this was pagan religion, right? It was something, it wasn't part of the Lord's sacrifices. But in pagan religion, it was how you worship Baal or Ashtoreth or Moloch. Now, why? Well, because Baal or Ashtoreth or Moloch were not gods who were on your side. So if you were a worshipper and you wanted their favor, how do you curry their favor? How do you get them to pay you attention? How do you get them to answer your prayers? What you do is you sacrifice the thing that's most valuable to you, which they did, to God's horror, creating literally a hell on earth. And so the Lord says, if you choose hell for yourself, that is where you're going to go. Verses 6 to 13, this place will be called the Valley of Slaughter. This is where I'll make you fall by the sword. This is where I'll give your carcasses as food to the birds and animals. Verse 8, I will devastate this city. I'll make it an object of horror and scorn. Even describing, subjecting the city to cannibalism. And again, eek, Mother's Day. I can't believe I'm saying this. Parents eating their own children. My goodness. What he's describing there is the horror of living in a city which is under siege from a foreign army who've cut off all food supplies and there is no food left. And the horror of what he describes here happened. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, lay siege to Jerusalem for 3 years, and the horror that the Lord prophesied would happen, did happen, and then in fact it happened again in 70 AD after Jesus' days when Jerusalem was laid siege to by the Roman army under the Roman general Titus. The horrors of that siege are described in Josephus's work, The Jewish War. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Okay, you see the logic here. Because you've insisted on choosing hell, the Lord says, something I never dreamed would happen. If you've chosen that, that's where you'll go. If you're rejecting me and you're not turning back to me. Now, it's helpful to know that's the background to Jesus' teaching about hell in the New Testament. Now, you or I might think that surely, after spelling where this is going out with such graphic clarity, surely now that would be enough to change hearts. But it isn't. God even tells Jeremiah to illustrate this. He says, you know that pot you brought down? Smash it now in front of everyone and tell them that so too the Lord would smash this nation. It cannot be repaired. Does that change them? Unbelievably, it does not. Verse 14, Jeremiah goes back to stand in the temple and with a terrible finality passes on the Lord's message. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and all the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. Stiff-necked. Right? What are you if you're stiff-necked? Well, you are not humble. You will not bow your head. You will not bend it in confession. You're defiant. Stick your neck out. What I says goes. Well, Jeremiah was the Lord's spokesman and he had to deliver all these words. And what happens next is a preview of what would happen one day to Jesus. Jeremiah, the Lord's messenger, is physically abused and mocked. The leader of the temple gives the orders, a guy named Pashur. He orders Jeremiah to be taken, to be beaten for saying things like this against the temple, and then to be put in stocks. Now, the thing about stocks is not just being physically restrained and unable to move. It's that you're paraded in public in a helpless way so that everyone who passes by can have their sport with you and throw all the disgusting things you could imagine at you while you are there bearing public shame. When he's released, after Jeremiah reveals the direct and specific punishment that's now going to fall upon Pashur, the temple leader, Jeremiah lets rip in a massive complaint, or more accurately, this anguished cry to the Lord. This is the bit that Kerry read out. You may have picked up in that reading this two sides of Jeremiah in what's coming out. On the one hand, he is a man, a sinner. He's been landed the role of being God's prophet to people who wouldn't want to listen. So he feels for his people. And then on the other side, he's filled with the Lord's passion and values and feelings, and he's jealous for him as his ways because he's the Lord's messenger. So he begins with this Job-like complaint. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. I mean, you overpowered me and I was prevailed. What's he saying there? I think he's saying, in my commissioning, you said it would go hard for me and people wouldn't like me, but you'd rescue me, but I didn't quite realize it was going to be this painful. He says, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. That's the only message you've given me to say. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. So he's feeling it as a human messenger. And yet on the other hand, he says, verse 9, if I say, I will not mention his word or speak to anyone in my name, his word in me is like a fire. A fire. Shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. So he feels both sides. I have a friend, a fellow pastor, who I spoke to this week. At the moment, he is bearing complaints from people in his church because he speaks about judgment and sin and the need to repent. And no one likes it. As for Jeremiah, so now. Preaching about these things never earns you friends. Another pastor I know was approached by a woman in his church who said, you're not doing yourself any favours speaking about Jesus so often. And so she was trying to be helpful to him. She suggested to him that maybe just once a month he could just not mention Jesus at all and just speak about politics and social issues. Wouldn't that be more helpful for everyone? Now he told me his response. She didn't realize that I can't not speak about Jesus. As Jeremiah goes on in chapter 19, things get so stark that on the one hand he says, sing to the Lord, verse 13, praise the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Maybe that was the time he was pulled out by a kind Ethiopian who pulled him out of a well because he'd been thrown there to starve. It was an empty well during the time of famine, and then he's rescued, and maybe that's his praise moment. But as positive as he is there in chapter 9, verse 13, we sense with jarring insight how difficult it was for him. In the very next verse 14, He curses the day he was born and his mother that gave him birth. His poor mum. Now, I don't think he's really wanting the Lord to curse his mother here, but he's a prophet who's reached the end of his tether. And it happens, doesn't it? The poor mums end up being the target of pain. How unfair. So what has been like a reality show exposing the cost of change or trying to change deceitful hearts? We've seen the potter's plans revealing what would happen if they did or didn't change. This is hopeful. But then the personal pain experienced by the Lord and Jeremiah when they don't change and they just throw it back in their face. The hellish horror of where this will all lead, and then prophetic anguish as Jeremiah is abused and mocked and he himself cries out. What's all this show? What is the Lord showing us by this? He's showing us the cost of love. You know, it's said that there's no deeper bond of love than that between a mother and her children. And that is why motherhood is so painful. Because the love is so strong, isn't it? Now, of course, there's lots of joy and lots of wonderful moments about being a mum. And I hope that today is a day when you can remember that. But if you do have children, and if sometimes you feel the pain of seeing your children turning their backs on the Lord or turning their backs on you or pursuing a path that's stubborn and reckless that you know will cause them harm, then from these chapters in Jeremiah, I want you just to remember one thing, and that is the Lord, he's been where you've been. He gets it. He gets your pain. He understands. He knows the huge cost, personally, of loving someone deeply. In fact, it's more than that. It's not just that he gets it. He feels your pain for your children because your children are his children. And as strong as your love is for your children, guess what? His is stronger. His is deeper. And as much as you know your child, he knows them better. Now, what does that mean? That means that when you pray to him on your knees and beg him and cry out to him in your pain, in the name of Jesus, he will hear you. And he will answer you. Not immediately, mostly. But he will answer you. The Lord God is not some impersonal, abstract power. He is the personal Lord God who agonizes, who hurts, who yearns, who loves, who makes plans, who speaks, who's responsive. With the aim that he doesn't have to punish hell and that people would instead flourish. Hell is not his preference for people, his heart desire for people, all people, including your children, including you and me, is for us to turn to him so that we would not suffer the consequence of following the stubbornness of our own evil depravity and create a hell on earth, which is only a foretaste of a more permanent one. What comes out in the Lord's and Jeremiah's pain as they wrestle with this inevitably takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What the Lord feels, Jeremiah feels as the Lord's messenger, and what that pain is reveals is what's really needed. I mean, how are you going to change people? You need a new start, a total new start between God and his people, a new covenant. The slate is wiped clean. There is forgiveness that's established. Jeremiah will speak on this. And you need a new one in charge, a new person on the ground who will rule God's people, who will lead them in following the Lord truly instead of rebelling against them. Him in their heart. You need a new king. Michael Butler Wills will be bringing us that next week. New people as well. You'll need new hearts. Hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. Well, this is the Lord's design. That is why he sends his spirit. But for now, if you're worried about yourself or your children, remember this Mother's Day from Jeremiah, that ultimately change of your children, change of us, has to come from the Lord. Because we're just too stubborn. It can't come from us. And what's foreshadowed here is that changing us is going to cost the Lord. Just like it cost Jeremiah, it would cost Jesus, who, like Jeremiah, would have plans made against him, who would be beaten, who would be publicly shamed and mocked on orders of the temple authorities, and who would cry out because he felt forsaken. You know, part of God changing our hearts involves us knowing this actually is who he is. This is what he does for us. This is why he sent his son. And when this sits with you deeply, you know the miracle is it does change you. It does change you. Because you get a glimpse of how deep is his love, you see. His love for us is that strong. Father in heaven, grant us by your Spirit, as we reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ and your deep love for us, that willingness and humility to humble ourselves before you and to be deeply changed. We thank you for all the mothers in this room. We thank you for our mothers that raised us and cared for us. And we pray, as we bring the needs of our children to you, please hear an answer, for you understand us more than we know. Amen.